Good evening, lovely people. Hope you're doing well on this evening. I'm doing fab because of the first time I've been in this church while all the heaters have been on, apart from this morning and the night. I can really feel the benefit tonight. But as always, it is wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to be here and praise the name of the Lord and an awe-inspiring sense of God's presence upon us today, which I pray and hope will continue throughout our service today and beyond as well. Now, today is an incredibly significant day in the church. Does anybody know, can anybody tell me why today is really significant? Anybody? You are Mrs. Bunting? Oh, if I had a gold star, I would give it to you. Today is the Feast of Candlemas. Here's a little reminder of said candle. I tell you what, Bunters, come and light it. That's your reward. So, this particular feast is significant to me. And I'll tell you for why. It happened when I was in my first year of ordained ministry. And I've been ordained by about a month and a half. So 9 years ago today, I'd been ordained. I was a deacon. Finished college, 3 years in Trinity Bristol, another 8 weeks in Cardiff to make me more Welsh, if you can believe such a thing. And then I was ordained. But because I was still new to the job, a puppy dog curate and all the rest, I had to follow either the rector around or the parish I was in, or my colleague, who was also a curate, but very experienced. And she was somebody who'd had quite the life before ordination. She'd been very high up in banking, and as such, she spoke with this stern gravity that can only come through confidence, breeding, and education. And so we went together to a primary school for assembly. My job was to basically sit, observe, and if needs be, fill in any awkward silences. So we go in, 2nd of February, it's a Wednesday. She starts off, "Boys and girls, good morning. Today is the Feast of Candlemas. Who can tell me what the Feast of Candlemas is?" Little ones at the front, me sat behind, I'm panicking. And I am utterly panicking because I am hoping this reception kid knows what it is because I haven't got a freaking clue what she's going on about. Candlemas. Thankfully, some kid from the back put his hand up and they knew exactly what Candlemas was. But here's the problem. I don't know if you've ever had that issue in school, university, wherever, even in work, we've got off the hook. And that sense of like peace comes over you, you're not thinking about anything else. I had that, so I'd stop concentrating on what the kid was saying or what she was saying and started thinking about other things, what I was going to have for lunch and that kind of stuff. Completely switched off, but it didn't matter because that night I had to take part in a high mass for the Feast of Candlemas. Even more significantly, the archdeacon was going to be there and I had to do all these various rituals and things for such a service. And sure enough I did, I processed, I came in, I read gospels, I set up the altar, everything you could do. But in all of that, again, I forgot to listen what the archdeacon was on about and I didn't even know at the end of that day what Candlemas really was. And so it was, thankfully, that for years and years, Candlemas never fell on a significant day. But, can you believe, today is the first day in all those years, to my mind, that it has fallen on a Sunday. So, happy Candlemas to each and every one of you. Now, let me chuck some Candlemas-y facts at you. The Feast of Candlemas is one of the oldest in the church. It came about around about the 4th century AD and is kind of seen in those days round about on a par with Christmas and Easter, certainly Christmas. It marked the end of the season of Christmas, 40 days or so since Christmas Day, and the instruction was to be given that we would be celebrating Christmas from the 25th of December up until the 2nd of February. Woohoo! Christmas finishes today. Even Hannah Bunting couldn't cope with having her decorations up for that long. But some people do. And in fact, the Roman Catholic priest, a lovely man who lives opposite me in our street, still has his Christmas lights up. He hasn't been forgetful or lazy. He's got the map until today. It's been awesome to me because our lane is really dark and I can walk my way down there. That's going to finish after tomorrow. But they really go to town on what this feast is and what it means, as do other countries in the world. If you go to France today, the chances are you'll be given a crepe because, well, it's France. And because they eat them all the time, don't they? And it's supposed to signify the sun, light coming in and the such. Though it's a bit pagan-y, so I don't recommend it. Other countries, like in Luxembourg, they'll be having parades of lanterns and things. Go to Mexico and festivities will be happening. Come to the UK and we don't really mark it. And I think one of the things that puts people off is the word candle and mass, because it's not very biblical. Go back to the 4th century AD and people would bring their candles, there we go, to church to be lit and be blessed by the priest. In them days before heating and electricity, your candle was pretty much a lifeline to your home. And so blessing them on this day was important in the middle of the winter. But for us, we don't cling on to candles, we don't cling on to mass, we don't cling on to words and traditions, we cling on to scripture. And actually, go beyond all that bump and the traditions, what Candlemas is the story that we just heard. The story of Jesus being presented at the temple. This baby boy, 8 days old, with his parents, Mary and Joseph, being presented at the temple, as was the Jewish rite, and they being met by these two wonderful special people, Simeon and Anna. And if you didn't get a chance to really listen to the story, maybe you've heard it again, I urge you actually to read it again tonight, if you get the chance, because it is so immense and so deep. It's one of those stories we can easily dismiss because it comes after Christmas, but Jesus doesn't really do much in it. He's not casting out a demon or nothing. It's about his parents, Simeon and Anna. But actually, it is full of really good virtue and really good things for us to invest in and follow. Fundamentally, though it isn't necessarily a story of Jesus, but of the people around him, that is something we can all relate to. Because we are around Jesus. We'll never reach the sinless nature that he had, but we can be like Simeon, Anna, Joseph, Mary, and so on. So in this story, we see all these things happening. This isn't a story of candles. This is a story of faithfulness. Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna were faithful people. They were faithful to the faith. This random rule that the Jews had, that on the 8th day, a lady who had given birth had to be cleaned. Not that random, actually, we used to do in this country until about 160 years ago. And that the firstborn would be dedicated to God. And that an offering would have to be made. We know that really would have been hard for Mary and Joseph. They were poor people. They would have given a turtle dove or a pigeon, a sign of poverty. The richer would have given a lamb. They were skint people. Not only that, they were people on the run. Remember Herod that baddie? He was on the lookout for Jesus as well. He wanted to get him in. They were on the run. They could have fled anyway, got out of Dodge, but no, they were going to the city, the centre of the Jewish world, to do this thing. Simeon was waiting and waiting all his life to see a Messiah. He felt that God had promised him that he was going to see the Messiah before he went up to glory. And every day he turned up to the temple. And every day of his life, apart from this one, he was bitterly disappointed. But he was faithful to God, and he was rewarded. Anna at the temple every day was faithful to God. Their faithfulness is a challenge to us, and the faithfulness that we have. Are we faithful just as they were, or is our faithfulness something that comes in drips and maybe drabs? I know for me, I'm not always that faithful. I know actually there are times when I don't want to do stuff. I know there's times when I think, oh, I can't be bothered today. I know there's times that I get cross and angry with everything, even church, and think, oh, I can't be doing it. Then you look at these people and how they were, and their faithfulness to God sets the example for us all. Now, as I read through this story again this week, I was reminded of a lady who was in my old parish in South Wales. And this lady was an organist, and she was, quite frankly, horrible. And she was in her 80s, and as soon as she met me, I thought, she doesn't like me. I knew she didn't like me because on a good day, she called me Kyrion, not Kai, something my mum would only do. And on other days, she would call me Vicar. And whenever I would say to her, just call me Kai, she'd say, I think I'll call you Vicar, if you don't mind. And to top it off, actually, she'd fallen out with most people, not just in the church, but in the village where we lived at some point. And to top it off even more, she wasn't the best organist in the world. In fact, she was pretty awful. To the point that when we would have a wedding or a funeral in, you would see people in the congregation nudging themselves when she was going to screw it up. But everyone would say to me, can't you just get rid of her? Oh, she's been doing it for years. And I said, well, come on, she's getting old a bit now. She's going to step down. And then somebody said to me, she did say she's going to stop when she's 80. And I thought, hey, she's got to be close to that age now. I'll wait it out. Then somebody else said to me, she's 83 now, love. She ain't stopping nothing. And then she got ill. And I had to do the vicar thing, which was go and visit her at home after she'd had this operation. And she told me once that she liked the gin and tonic, so I took a 4-pack of gin and tonics with me in cans, gave them to her. I don't recommend that to somebody recovering from surgery, but she loved it. And we stopped, and we had a real conversation. And actually, she opened up a bit, she smiled a bit, she laughed a bit with me, and I think she even called me Kai at one point. And it was then that I realised that she had been part of this church, this worshipping community, all her life. And to top it off, she'd been playing the organ in that church for some 60 years. Every Sunday, every funeral, every Wednesday, except for when she was on holiday, she turned up to play that organ. When she developed arthritis, she still came and played through the pain. And occasionally you could hear her go, oh, come on, ah, that really hurts. But she'd play on. And that's when I realised something really important. In that 60 or so years of her playing the organ, the 83 years of her being in that church, she had seen everything. She'd seen changes in time. She'd seen changes in attitude to church. She'd seen vicars come and go in the double numbers. She'd seen every kind of vicar there was as well. She'd seen the vicars like me who like to do a song and dance. She'd seen the vicars who were very high church. She'd seen the vicars who were somewhere in between. Vicars stay a long time, vicars stay a short time. Every kind of sway of church that there was, be it high church, low church, anything in between, she'd seen it all. But every Sunday, she turned out and played that organ. Many others had gone, left, found other churches. Many others had fallen by the way in faith. Many others couldn't be bothered. But she was faithful always to her call. And I kind of made a commitment to her then, which still stands, thankfully, that for as long as she wanted to, she could play that organ. Because despite however many mistakes she would make and how imperfect she was, and how sometimes she could wind people up in her grumpiness and call me Vicar, not Kai, which really got to me, her dedication and faithfulness was worth 100 sermons that I could give. Simeon and Anna were faithful in that way. Mary and Joseph were faithful in that way. And our call also is to have that faithfulness to God. In the good times, the bad times, the things we like, the things we don't like, the things that life throws at us, remain faithful to God. And we remain faithful to God because he is always faithful to us. Last month, I think I told Lindy this, last month I was preaching to you on a Sunday morning, and when I was preaching, I felt this real sense of oppression on me. I smiled my way through it, but I just heard this voice in my head say, give up, stop, give up, stop. Old memories coming back, and I started feeling quite sick, actually, with it all as well. And if I was brave enough, I literally would have stopped and said, I can't go on. But I got to the end, and I was sat down after thinking, oh my goodness, I feel really out of it here. Bless him, Mark did an amazing job doing communion that day as well. And I was so grateful that I didn't have to do any more. And I was sat there, and then we had our final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I was reminded again of that faithfulness that God has for us. A hymn that I chose at my ordination as a reminder to me how God has been with me through the good times and the bad, though sometimes I haven't always recognized it. God is always faithful to us. God is always with us, whatever we go through, even when we reject him, get cross with him, get angry with him, and all the other things that we do. God is always faithful. We are called to be faithful to him in return. And this story is a reminder of that. As in that faithfulness, it is also a reminder of our call to worship him. Tonight, we have had this wonderful, wonderful time of worship here. When we were singing Receive Our Adoration, I just felt the chill of God's Holy Spirit upon me, because such was the presence of God. Worship is essential to the Christian journey. Some say, and I can't disagree, it's what we're here on earth to do, is to worship God. And I love singing praises to God. I love singing the worship songs which we do. I love singing the hymns that we do in the morning as well. However, as many of you will already know, worship isn't just singing our praises. If you go to a theological college, the first thing they'll teach you is that worship ain't just the singing, it's all of the service. Everything from beginning to end. But it'll also teach you as well that worship is a lot more. In fact, the word worship is taken from the old Anglo-Saxon word worskrip, which means to show honour to something, perhaps a deity or even a human being, and be in service to them. It's the reason why if you go to a council or town hall, the mayor is often called your worship, because you show them that honour. It's not a term of against God or nothing, or blasphemy. It's from that old Anglo-Saxon. And we took that word, but when we unpack that word and what worship is, it's more than just what we do in church. It's what we do in life. Mary and Joseph worshipped God on that day by going to the temple. Simeon worshipped God that day by going to the temple. Anna worshipped God that day by going to the temple, but they worshipped God every day, whether they went to the temple or not, because they were truly in his service. Church isn't something we do for an hour or an hour and a half or even two when we're feeling really up for it. Church is something that we do every moment of our lives. We take God with us wherever we go, and we worship him in service to him wherever we are. The one thing about being a Christian is we're never off duty. We are always worshipping God, or at least we should always be worshipping God. I know I go through my phases of turning it off and turning it on again. When I want to be a bit naughty, I really turn it off because I don't want the thought of God watching me. When I come to church, I turn it on again because I want the thought of God thinking, look how great I am. But actually, we should always be worshipping God in whatever we do. And whatever God calls us to do, we do it for his glory. We worship God in church, in home, in work, in our social life, in the cafes, everywhere. We worship God. God gives us the things that we need to worship his name in all that we do. Once I had a real privilege, actually, of meeting a group of monks. I went for a day's quiet retreat, which wasn't really quiet, went to a pub, but I went to a quiet retreat to a monastery. And I asked these boys, you know, all right, what's the deal here then? There's no girls. You're stuck here all day. What's all that about? And again, I was quite keen on showing, you know, I'm not stuck in a place here. My job is to be out doing it. And they said something to me I'll never forget. Our job is to worship all day long, to pray and worship. From the moment we get up to the moment we go to bed, we worship. And the whole day was structured around prayer and all those other things so that they would be totally devoted to God. We should be taking that principle outside of the space of worship and into the world. If we work in the university, we worship God. If we work in the council, we worship God. If we're studying at the university, we worship God. If we work in town, we worship God. If we're a builder, a scaffolder, a fixer of heaters, we are called to worship God. We're called to worship God when we're playing table tennis or snooker sam or whatever else it is that we're called to do. We worship God in absolutely every part of our lives. As a vicar, people assume it's your job to be a worshipping geezer or lady, worshipping God in all you do. But actually, that's my job. We are all part of the priesthood of believers, and all of us should worship the Lord in every facet of our lives. One of the biggest inspirations to me that I've ever come across was the runner, the sprinter, Eric Liddell, who won a gold medal in the 400 metres in the 1924 Olympics. Chariots of Fire is a film cracking to watch. He was a missionary in China, but he was also a sprinter. And he had this conflict with his family about whether he put the running on the side and focus on his ministry work. And he used to say to them, God made me to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that pleasure God feels for us when we're in the office doing our best, when we're in the lab doing our best, when we're out smiling at people doing our best, when we're doing our shopping, when we're playing snooker, when we're doing what we can at our best around God's people, demonstrating his love for all people, we are worshipping him because we are imitating who Jesus is. Worship, in many ways, is imitation of Christ, seeking to be more like Christ, and Christ was always connected to God. When that imitation falls flat, we fall flat. Years ago, I was a member of a gym, and I joined up the gym, and I went to the gym. And I went to the gym for about 2 months before I worked out. All I was doing in the gym was strutting about my shorts and drinking Lucozade Sport. And I realised that I was spending this money to be a very poor imitation of what I was there to do. So I packed it in. God calls us to imitate him in absolutely everything. Because when we do, then we really bless people. And when we realise more and more that Christ is with us at all times and we are closer to him, then we bless so many other people in mighty ways. If you want to know to the countries in the world where miracles happen the most, if you want to go to the place in the world where joy in the Lord is at its highest, you will find, more often than not, those are the places where people will happily pray at any point in the day. Those are the places where people will talk about the Lord happily at any point of the day. Those are the places where the joy of the Lord truly is their strength. And that joy is what so many people are hankering after today. Worship is an act of devotion to God. But worship is also an inspiration to a world who need God so badly. Because we do live, as we know, in a broken world, in a sad world, in a horrible world. And in every community we go in, we see problems. Today we prayed for London and the issues over terrorism. It doesn't affect us perhaps so much, but other things do. Where I came from in South Wales, if you'd said to me, what's the biggest problem here? I would say poverty, drugs. When I came here, it became really, really apparent that the most obvious problem here was mental health and hidden mental health. I was shocked when I asked Phil, what's the biggest issue in the university? Expecting to say, you know, debt and drink and all the other things I enjoyed when I was in uni. But he said, mental health. And it was a real shock to me. And here's the problem with so many things of mental health. We can't always see it. When it comes to depression, when it comes to anxiety, we can't see it. When I was preaching here those few Sundays ago, feeling that anxious, no one could see it. But I was feeling it really, really strongly. And that is where this story comes in really importantly once again. Because when that baby was presented to the temple, it gave hope. It gave hope to Mary and Joseph, who heard the prophetic words that Simeon spoke. It gave hope to them hearing what Anna had to say. He gave hope to Simeon, fulfilling all his dreams to see the Messiah come. He gave hope to Anna, who had waited patiently as well. And we can look back and think, lovely for them, good for them, whatever. But they were living in a hopeless world as well. They were living in first century Jerusalem, occupied by Romans, full of terror in so many ways. Anna had lost her husband and had been alone for such a long time. The sadness that that carried. Simeon had had his heart broken daily, waiting for the Lord. Mary and Joseph, stressed out by it all. Then this little baby, 8 days old, brings with him absolute hope. And the symbol of hope, anciently in the church, is the candle. And I never got that until I found myself one day somewhere really dark. And I don't know if this has been your experience, if you've ever been in a really big power cut. But 1 minute, you're in this power cut, and before the power cut, everything's fine. Telly is going, maybe the radio going, maybe there's a light on, a street light outside. Then from nowhere, everything goes dark. Even the buzz of the fridge stops. Everything is dark. It's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's so dark that you can't see another person talking to you. And even the biggest, strongest bloke finds it terrifying. I know some really hard nuts who I grew up with who find the dark petrifying, who their biggest fear is a power cut. A tiny light makes a difference. I know for me, going back to September, I'd driven up from South Wales on a Saturday where I did a wedding in my old parish and said goodbye to some people there. And I had to come here late in this church on Saturday night to pick up some notice sheets for Holy Trinity the next day. I knew what key to use, winner. But I didn't know how to turn the lights on. And so I came in here without any lights on my life. I was really, really scared. I was bumping into things. I was nudging things. I think I tripped over a saddle or sat for a start. And eventually, I made my way to the back wall. I was feeling my way around with this key in it. And I think I was here for about half hour before I found my way in, turned the light on, and it was all right. But if I'd had even the tiniest light there, light like that candle, how much of a difference it would have made. I didn't need a torch of a million lights, just one tiny light, a small light to make the difference. And in the story of Jesus' presentation at the temple, he was that small light of hope, which dispelled so much darkness. And that is the hope that so many people want to see. They don't necessarily always want to see us coming all singing and dancing, "God is good, don't you believe it, come on," though some people do. Some people need just see the tiniest of lights with the tiniest amount of hope coming from it. And our job is to shine that light. Shine that light that all the world may see it, that all the world may acknowledge it, that all the world may cling on to it and see Jesus truly at work. We need to shine the light of Christ as we shine the light in our worship, as we are faithful to him. We need to be inspired by Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and all those other people who were there on that day that he was presented. Jesus is our hope. Jesus gives us all. Jesus is what this world so desperately needs. Jesus is what Aberystwyth desperately needs. May his light truly shine. And when we see the tiniest candle flickering, may it remind us of the tiniest amount of hope that Jesus can bring, a hope that can shine like a beacon. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our church. We do thank you for the love that is here. We do thank you that you are here with us tonight. We do thank you that you bless us with the gift of your Spirit, and we are free to worship you. But we ask that our worship to you wouldn't just be here, it would be in all that we do. We ask that our faithfulness to you wouldn't just be for here, but in everything that we do. We pray that our hope that we have in you wouldn't just be for here, but in everywhere we go. And we pray that your hope, your worship, your faithfulness would shine forth from here and onto all people. We pray for those especially at their lowest, that they may see your light. We pray that hope would come, and on the tiniest amount of hope, faith would be built. And on that faith, worship would come. We pray for the transformation of lives today. And I pray here for anyone who is really struggling, though it can't be seen on faces, but is felt in hearts and minds, and the Lord knows it. Those who need to see that glimmer of light to dispel darkness, that, Lord, you would shine upon them this night. So, Lord, bless us this evening and in this week ahead. Amen.